Jude 1, starting in verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in the undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain for pay. They have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones, to execute judgment upon all and convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Everything from verse 4 through verse 16 is about one particular set of people, and the set of people are in the church. These are not outsiders. Verse 17, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles to our Lord Jesus Christ. And they were saying to you in the last time, there'll be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved," notice now we start making distinctions. "But you, beloved, building up yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." And now we make another distinction in verse 23 or 22. "And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be the glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, you had Jude write short but powerful. You had Jude write words that would not be much appreciated in our day. I would ask, Father, that we might truly look at Jude, that we might understand what he says, that we might have the ability to distinguish men, that we may treat them in accord with the way that you will treat them. I would ask grace in this as we study these things, and I would ask mercies from the people to hear, to consider, and to fall before you in Christ's name. Amen. I want to do this because of what we did last week, when Judy asked the question about certain individuals, and we started that discussion that we had in here for a few minutes. It is obvious, if you read the scripture, that there are distinctions made between people, that there are distinctions that God makes between believers, unbelievers, and there are distinctions even between believers and distinctions amongst unbelievers. So, if I say there are distinctions amongst, quote, believers, or as we would say, really, professors, right? Because that's what we're really talking about. Somebody who makes a profession, right? Right. Let me just start by saying this. When someone is baptized, and we, now in this case, I'm talking about an adult. When an adult is baptized, they normally ask him to give a what? A testimony. Do they really know that this person's a believer because he hands out some words? Well, the answer is really no. But if the testimony is credible, and I'm not asking him to do a theological treatise because I'm assuming he's a new believer, and therefore what he knows is, I was once a sinner, God's grace has opened my eyes to Jesus, and now I trust him. If he says that, it's a credible testimony. But they baptized him on that basis. Do we know that that man, having been baptized and having given that profession, will in fact persevere? Do we know that? Well, the answer is, of course, no. We have no idea. What we see is, over the years, either he does, or those that are giving a false profession will eventually fall away. This is the sower and the seed. So Paul in Corinthians says, I tell you that you should not be around so-called believers. Now, when he uses phrases like that, he's using phrases about people that are in the church but are not living in accord with what their testimony is. On the unbelieving side, we have these kind of people here, starting in verse 4, who are outright ungodly and who are proselytizing for their position. They will take others with them. And then we have the unbelievers in the church who just, well, they show up every week or every 2 weeks at 9:30 or 11. They punch out at noon, they go home, and the next week, there they are again. And that's kind of their church experience. Years ago, when I was going to the 9:30 service, there was always a guy that sat right in front of where I sat, and he would sit on the end. And when they had the prayer, everybody's dropped their heads. And then when the prayer was over and they would say, now it's time for meet and greet, I would look up and he's gone. Every week, never failed. I had determined I'm going to get this guy to say hello. Never could get him. We would pray, he'd be gone. Mark would get, or in those days, Skip would get up, read the passage, he would pray, and when I opened my eyes, there he was. When Skip finished the sermon, he would pray, I opened my eyes, he's gone. Now, I can't tell you who he was. Nobody ever talked to him. He would not talk to anybody. Okay, here's the point. We do have to face the fact that there are distinctions made. There's distinctions that I just pointed out in here. Distinctions between those who, as he says, have been predestined to darkness. Distinctions between those who are walking rightly in the faith and he's encouraging, and distinction about those that are having doubts and that the believers should reach out and gently deal with. So, I want to do a short series on Jude. It's probably no more than 4 weeks at the most, but let's start this way. If you've got a sheet in front of you, let me give you a short introduction. The author of this book is Jude, the brother of James. Both of those, and by this I'm telling you, these are the half-brothers of Jesus. After Jesus is born, Mary and Joseph have a normal marriage. Mary bears, historically, they tell us that Jesus had four brothers. Maybe, I don't know, maybe. But two of them are named Jude and James. Both of them, or at least one of them, James, becomes the leader in the Christian church. When you read about Acts 15 and the church council in Acts 15, that's James, the brother of Jesus, not James, the brother of John. He is martyred. James, the brother of Jesus, becomes the leader in Acts 15 of the church in Jerusalem. Jude, his brother now, writes this book, short though it is. The attestation to this, I just gave it to you here. Clement mentions him, Polycarp mentions him, I could put in Tertullian and some others. The point is that it is pretty much according to the early church fathers that this is in fact Jesus' half-brother Jude. All right? The date that this is written is somewhere between 65 and 80 AD. Most people are going to put it before 70. Because they're going to assume that this is written and that Jerusalem has yet to fall. So, notice what the argument is here. Since he was the half-brother of Jesus, the argument is Jude would probably have been born sometime between 4 BCE and 10 CE. If he were to write in 70, he would be at least 60 and perhaps 70 years old. Okay, so see the point here? We're not talking about a young man here. We're talking about a man who has come to faith, believes in his half-brother Jesus, that in fact he was Messiah, and that now, having walked faithfully, he now writes this book to whomever he writes it to. Peter's death is ascribed to 64 to 67 AD under Nero's persecution. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter warns the church against virtually the same exact people that Jude is talking about. There's a lot of overlap between the two. So what they do now is they create this historical moment of this. What they argue is Peter has died somewhere around 64, 65. He has written 1st and 2nd Peter. And now, having Peter gone, and probably at this point, the only one left would probably be John, we're guessing. Jude writes this book to follow up for Peter. But here's my point. Notice it says certain persons, verse 4, have crept in unnoticed. So between 33 and somewhere around 65 AD, 30 years, we've already got a church which is in some serious trouble because the tares have grown up within the church. And as a result, when Jude writes this, he is once again making distinctions. He is not talking about merely somebody who's an unbeliever. He is talking about somebody who is not merely an unbeliever, but one who is actively in his lifestyle anti-Christian and proselytizing others to go the same route. The recipients of this book, no one knows for sure. There's guesses all over the place. It's all over the internet. You can find it out there. I don't want to spend my time doing it. Possibly it was sent to Ephesians. I don't know. But the purpose of the book is straightforward. Jude declares his intent directly. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. The clarity of the statement results from the nature of the wolves in sheep's clothing that have infiltrated the body. All right. So now what are we doing here? Well, this is what we're going to do. Historically, in the church, we have always had the problem of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, he says to the serpent, between your seed and the woman's seed. And so that enmity not merely is for the time of, well, like Cain and Abel, right? Enmity of the seed. Cain is a seed of the serpent. Abel a seed of the woman. Unbelief, believe. Unbeliever rise up and kills the believer. Enmity. He brings Israel into the land and tells them to remove the Canaanites. Well, let me ask you this. How many of the Canaanites are they supposed to remove? Yeah, there shouldn't be one of them left alive by the time they were done. They should have all been dead. Now, you realize even saying that today becomes controversial, but that's what the Old Testament tells them. Because those are the enemies of Israel. And what he says is, if you leave them alive, what will they do to you? Anybody? They will reach out and encourage you to live like them, which, of course, is exactly what Israel does. That enmity still goes on to this day. We see it in the modern church. We see it. We don't see it as much here. They basically call us names. But Iran, Coptic church in Egypt, other places, there is real live persecution going on because they are anti-Christ. In the most virile sense. But that enmity is not merely external, it also becomes internal when you read a book like this. You realize if they've crept in unawares, they're in the church. And therefore, when he tells them that you have to, as he puts it, contend earnestly for the faith, it is not merely that we're going out and apologizing to the unbelieving world, it is also within the church. Now, the problem here is this. I have to make a distinction between what is theological differences within the church, where I think on both sides of the equation there are believers. They're just arguing over theology.
You mean having the essentials of faith?
Not the essentials of faith. Hang on. Wow. Yeah. Anybody ever heard of this guy? Hermenchun? Oh, you have. You know him. You just don't know that you know him. And that's because his name is Jacob Hermenchun. He was a professor at a university in the lowlands. And because he's a professor, he thought his name was too common, so he Latinized it. Okay? He changed his name to a Latin variation, and then his name became You see? Everybody knows this guy, Jacobus Arminius. That's how you get to this. So there's a debate between, as we put it, Calvinism versus Arminianism. Now here's the question. Is this what Jude is talking about?
No.
Years ago I read a book. It was a biography of Hermenchun. And by about three quarters of the way through the book, you get to the point where he was turned in by his students. Hey, this guy is sitting in class and he's teaching this and it's beginning to sound strange. We don't know what he means. They go to the powers that be. The powers that be go to him. And of course, what they want to know is, what is it you believe about X or Y or Z? So then he has to write a paper to tell them what he believes. I read some of those papers. There are sentences that I have to this day no idea what that man means by those sentences. Now, why do you think somebody would write that way?
So nobody could understand
it. Exactly. This is the old congressional meeting where they've called somebody in to a congressional hearing and they all want yes or no answers and nobody's going to give it to them because if I say yes or no, then you can pin me down on... Yeah, exactly. So I'm just going to keep yakking. That's what this becomes. Having read it, I'm pretty sure that Hermenchun, I don't agree with his theology, but I'm pretty sure he's a believer. So what I'm trying to show you is that sort of thing is not what Jude is talking about. We can get into all the theological debates you want, but it can still be believer to believer. These guys are not believers. So I'm trying to make this distinction. Now, as a result, as you might imagine, when you have something like this, years ago I knew a guy that if he found out somebody was in sin, of course, his first response was always the exact same thing. Well, it's obvious that he's not a believer. Well, this guy would cut everybody out of the kingdom. It came to the point where it's like, well, don't let him find out about my sins because he'll cut me out of it. Right? There is a gentleman, and here we have this again. There's a gentleman that shows up on 103.3 on the occasion. He has, quote, a ministry to Catholics. And if you bring up Catholicism to him, every Catholic is a
heretic.
Well, not a heretic, but a
Antichrist.
No, just merely an unbeliever. There are no such thing as believing Catholics to this guy. If he's around you and he finds out you're Catholic, his entire viewpoint is, I need to preach the gospel to you because it's obvious you don't believe. Now again, is that what he's talking about? Some poor Catholic that you just have decided because the church says X, this guy must be following them and therefore he can't be a believer. Well, no. So I'm trying to make distinctions here that Jude and Peter make and that are made in other places through the scripture. We'll look at some of those as we go along here. So this is point B, the distinctions that I'm trying to make here. When the prodigal son went off and squandered his inheritance, was he a believer? Anybody?
Yes. Because if he was a believer, he was a believer from the foundation.
Did you hear that? If he was a believer, he was a believer from the foundation of the world. Now notice systematics suddenly come into the play, right? It's not in the text, but what we're doing is we're reading our systems and then saying, well, I'm going to apply my system to this situation. Okay.
Well, my system comes from you, so.
Well, but here is the point. Does he come back? Is he welcome back into the family?
Yes.
Well then, here's the question. Was he a believer?
He was always a believer.
Yes, he was always a believer. Even while out there as a prodigal son, there's no other way to explain the story.
A prodigal son is still a son.
A prodigal son is still a son. That is true, okay? Now, having said that, understand that there are going to be those in the church like Jude who are not sons and who are not believers. But the prodigal son is not who at this moment we are talking about. Look at number C. The scripture says, you shall know them by their fruit.
Joel Osteen.
Well, the moment I bring up you shall know them by their fruit, what is the one word that everybody's going to accuse Christians of violating? Yes, you're judging. Now, let me just point out to you, everybody does it. And I'm not even talking about something that's wrong, something that's evil, something that we shouldn't do. I'm talking about rightly we judge. For example, let's just take the simple one. After Easter, sometime around May, they're going to make an announcement that they are taking the churches, they are taking nominations for deacons and elders, right? Now, on what basis is somebody going to nominate X, Y, or Z for deacon or elder?
What they
Sorry?
What they do for a living?
What he, Thomas, what he does for a living.
Hopefully.
Only a lawyer can get away with saying that.
Hopefully they've been vetted because they've gone, in this church, they've gone through those classes.
But before they go to the classes, I can turn any name in, right? I can nominate Skip for elder. I can nominate somebody else. But on what basis am I deciding that Skip should be an elder? And let's say I look at Russ and say, nah, I don't think so. What am I doing?
Judging.
I'm judging. And I'm judging on the basis of
their work.
Exactly. I'm judging on the basis of what I see as fruit, of what I see as spiritual maturity. I'm making a judgment. It doesn't matter. I've decided I can put this man's name in, but not that man's name. Judy, I'm sorry. I've been blabbing. Go ahead.
No, I'm not going to say this.
Okay.
You're doing this?
Okay. So when he says, you will know them by their fruit, that is a basic statement because of the word. The first reality of being blessed is you are fruitful. The one that I would, shall we say, nominate is the one that I would say is in accord with John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches, you can do nothing unless you abide in me, right? So my judgment is not based merely on what somebody says. My judgment is based on what he says and how he lives, how he acts.
I thought it was from 1 Timothy that how you qualify
somebody. I can nominate. This is what Thomas was pointing out. What happens then is if he is taken in, he is then, what is the word that they use, John or Skip? Since both of you are deacons.
Officers training.
Yes, officers training for a year. And one of those officers training should be, I'm assuming, is they go through that list of things in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Am I correct?
Yeah.
Yes. And once again, what they're trying to do is make distinguishes. Once I've worked with somebody, let's say 3 or 4 months, I decide, this man may not be ready yet. We've worked with him, we've heard him, and suddenly we realize he needs some more maturity. I am assuming that there are those that drop out. Am I, again, I have not been in this, so.
Yes.
Yes. All right. But this is the point. The judgment that I'm going to make for the next few weeks on the basis of this is not merely that I can look at somebody and know, like they have some sort of deviation in their person and therefore I know what they are. I can't know what they are. But I can see over time what kind of fruit they produce and how they talk. So, we will be making judgments, but I trust that the judgments we will be making is because of what the scripture says and what their lifestyles, which is what these writers are doing, what are they bringing forth? Okay, the final thing I think I want to do this morning is this. There is more than one place in the scripture where literally we are told that there are men that have fallen away and that they cannot be brought back. Now, again, when I say this immediately, there are those who would immediately object. God can bring anybody back. Well, that's not what the scripture says. I wish it were... Well, again, we are now applying our systems to the system. What I'm trying to do is look at the text and deal with the text. I am assuming you all know, since most of you have been believers for some time, that at one time, Princeton University produced some of the finest preachers of the gospel in America, right? It was a Christian institution, in effect a seminary, producing men of God, right? Are you aware that Princeton had a sister theological seminary? Union Theological Seminary. Well, today it's one of the most liberal places on the face of the earth. They would deny everything about Christianity. But at one time, Princeton and Union were sort of joined at the hip. And Union was a conservative theological seminary until... Charles Driver, professor at Union, who goes off to Europe, comes back from Europe, and has been infected by, well, continental theology. By the way, this becomes a problem at any seminary. When I was in seminary, Dallas Seminary, they were trying to get accredited. The accreditation wouldn't do it for DTS, and that was because of, quote, incestuousness. We would take our best students and give them a THM, and then we would take our best students and move them from the THM program into the THD program. And once they got their THD, we would move them from the THD program right into a classroom, and they became the new professors. Well, of course, the accreditation people said, oh, no, 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 you can't do that. We can't accredit you for this. You need to send your THM people off to Europe to get your doctorates. So they did. Well, you want to guess how some of them came back? They weren't the same people they sent away, I'll tell you that for sure. I had a professor that I still, to this day, I don't know what the guy believed. But here's the point. The point is, that man had alternative theology because he went to the continent and got continental theology. Or, to put it in the way that we do, higher critical theology. And he brought it back to Union, started teaching, and immediately it wasn't the professors, it was his students who all said, what is this? What are you teaching? They went to the powers that be. The powers that be call him in. And just like Hermentian and the people at his university, suddenly Charles is told he needs to write them papers explaining his position. Anybody want to guess what those sentences look like? Yeah, the trick is, never let them really know what you believe. This guy won. Union Seminary started going downhill. It's the most liberal, maybe the most.
Is it still called Union?
Yes.
Where is it?
New York.
New York. Which explains everything. If it's not in New York, it's in L.A. I don't know. Yeah. So anyway, the point of all this being, this would be an example, though I realize it's not a church, it's a seminary, it's a school. This would be an example of those who have crept in unawares. All right? So starting next week, I want to look at this text and see if we can't make, well, distinguishments. Because I think we have to. Otherwise, why write this? Why do we have this? Questions at this point? Anybody? Thomas?
Did Charles Driver, was he coming in the late 1800s?
Yes. He is one of the three of what the standard Hebrew dictionary in the Old Testament is BDB, Brown, Driver, and Briggs. Driver's the middle name. He was a Old Testament professor. So when he went off to Europe, of course, what he sat under were Old Testament higher critics. And he bought their line. Brought it back to Union. By the way, by the time it was all done, they knew what he was. But Union kept him anyway. Yes, sorry. Brian, was that you?
It was me, Julia.
Ah, Julia.
I looked up their website, and they're like 23 faith traditions listed in that little diagram.
Mm-hmm.
Pagan.
Yes.
I wasn't aware that paganism was a faith tradition next to Baptist and all the others. So, yeah.
Yep.
That's wild.
Yep. I'm surprised they don't have a Wiccan tradition in there with those guys. So, yes. As a matter of fact, just for your enjoyment, Princeton went, by the time you hit the 1980s, Princeton had completely become feminist theology. Every class was based on feminism. So that fell first, that went after it.
So back to your question of can they be brought back in?
That's for another day, because the reason that we bring that up is because of the book of Hebrews. You have to deal with the book of Hebrews. Because you've got three or four passages that are, one is Jude, two is 2 Peter 2, three is Hebrews chapter 10, 6 and 10. And then you've got certain passages in Paul, 1 Corinthians 9 and 10, that are troublesome.
Are you going to distinguish false teachers for us?
I'm going to try. We are going to name names. This is a congressional hearing.
Let me ask you this. Is this why you say when we get people knocking on our door, Latter-day Saints or whatever?
Oh, I love Mormons knocking on my door. That's correct. That's the way I treat them. I will go out in the front porch and that's as correct. When they're done, they want to leave. Yep. That's right. I offer to bring out my Greek New Testament and let them read it to me. So anyway, the point of all this being, I want to do this, and I don't want to do this where I become a crazy person up here. No, we all know what that is. Again, the crazy person who says there are no such thing as a Catholic believer, and I'm like, well, what? How do you get there? Kind of thing. You know, if it's the grace of God, then it's above whatever church you set in. Therefore, I'm assuming that there are Pentecostal believers and that there really are Methodist, hard to believe, believers. Because it's the grace of God. It's above us. But at the same time, there are some that the grace of God has been completely pulled from and that it doesn't treat with them anymore. All right. Danny?
I agree with the Catholic thing. There's more so the teachers in the Catholic Church that are distinguished. And I'm bringing that up so you can teach me or correct me. I'm not concerned about the pieces. I get it, okay?
What we know as the Catholic Church today is not the historical Catholic Church. You have to make a distinction between what they actually historically have taught and what you at least think they're teaching today, if they aren't just out and out teaching it. So the question then becomes, when you hear a Catholic teacher, is he doing this or is he coming from that? That's what I always want to know. You and I can talk about a few of the Catholic teachers that are out there. I actually like a couple of them. Yes, but those documents are ancient. They're not modern. Vatican II was one of the slickest pieces of theology I have ever seen because it completely deceived the Protestant church, completely. You just got to get the black mafia to write your stuff for you, that's all. Anything else?
No.
Let's have a word.
I grew up at the Presbyterian. The Presbyterian is my family going way, way back. But I don't think my father knew. My father was a so-called conservative. And I don't think he knew what happened between Westminster Seminary was formed and his Cumberland Presbyterian background. I don't think he was aware of it. But you can go today in our library or online and you can see what the UPUSA has done with the Westminster Confession of Faith.
Yes.
They have excised huge portions that hit the very fundamentals of what we believe, and it makes me want to do, are those really part of the church? It makes me wonder. They've almost left nothing that's of real what we fundamentally believe.
Correct. Yes, they've given, for those of you on the board, if you didn't hear Thomas, he comes from a long line of Presbyterians. He comes from a long line of Presbyterians that would have read the Westminster Confession. But if you read the modern, particularly mainline Presbyterian church, basically they have gutted the Westminster Confession. Yeah, whatever there was, it's not there anymore. And whatever it believed, they pretty much don't. The mainline Presbyterian church, PCUSA. Yeah.
Which is dying out.
Well, so is every other liberal mainline denomination. Yes. Let's have a word of prayer, unless there's any other questions on the board. Anybody? Okay, if not, let's pray. Father, you write these words, and you expected those people at the days of Jude to be able to make these distinguishing marks. For this is how they protect the faith, by knowing who is of the faith and who is not, or as Paul would say, who is the so-called brother. Father, we are in a spiritual warfare. Our wrestling is not with flesh and blood, but with authorities and powers in high places. Our wrestling, Father, is with those that influence the minds of men to believe either lies or utter nonsense and speak it as if it's true. Father, let us distinguish and let us defend the faith against those outsiders and insiders, and let us encourage the mature, the weak, the struggling, the carnal believer, and let us help bring them along, that each of us might more and more know Jesus. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Ken.
You are welcome.
Thank you, Ken.
Guys, thanks for being here, and we'll see you next week.